You all. Glad to have our visitors with us this morning. We invite you to come and study with us anytime. We've just finished up a week-long study with Brother Rick Sparks here, talking about the book of Revelation, the latter half, and it was been a good study. The nights that I was able to make it, I didn't make all of them, but it was a wonderful, encouraging study, and it made me think a lot about that which is to come, our heavenly home that we are awaiting. This morning, we're going to talk about the power of His resurrection. We're going to start in Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to turn with me, and read a few verses. This is talking a little bit about Paul's background, setting the stage for who he was and what he was to become because of the power of Christ's resurrection. Here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we find Paul saying, "We are of the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." Not the 13th day, but the eighth day as it should be. "And of the tribes, the best tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, I was, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, my former life, all that I had accomplished, all of my education and understanding, all that I had, I count it but loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, as trash, as dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." I want to focus in on verse 10 this morning. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Everything that Paul says in verses 3 through 9 are leading up to what Paul says there in verse 10. I want to know Christ. That know is that Greek. And there's two words for the know in the Greek. There's the iso, or the eido, and the gnosis. Eido is experiencing something. I want to experience Christ. Well, is that really what Paul was getting at? It's not. The word that's used is the gnosis. I want to have an intimate knowledge. Not just by experience. I want to have an intimate knowledge, as we might say, a personal relationship with Christ. I want to know Christ. And then he goes on to say, and the power, the dunamis. The English word we have, the dynamite, the power. I want to know the dynamic power of His resurrection. And the resurrection is translated anastasis. Two words, ana and stasis. Stasis meaning to stand up or to stand up. And then you add the ana in front of it again. To stand up again. I want to know the dynamic power personally of how Jesus stood up again and was resurrected. I had an old life. I had everything. But I count it all but loss, because I have that dynamic power of the resurrection in Him. To the Apostle Paul, the fact that Jesus rose from the grave was that dynamic power. And it moved him to turn his back on everything he knew and deemed important. He changed because of that power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that not everybody felt that way in that day and time. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, if you'd like to turn there, Matthew chapter 22, verse 23, we see of the response of a different group of people. And this is with the Sadducees. They didn't have that same feeling. Verse 23, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there was with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, here's the riddle they've got for Jesus. Therefore, in the resurrection, if you say there is one, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power, the dynamite of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." If you're not paying close attention, you'll miss it there. He says, "I am the God of Abraham." Is Abraham still alive when he says this? Is Isaac still alive? Is Jacob still alive? Well, if he says, "I am their God," then that must mean that they are alive in some capacity. We go on, but we find that the Sadducees said, "This resurrection that you're talking about, it's foolishness. It's just foolishness." But there were other people who didn't agree with the resurrection, like Paul. In Acts chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there, we find other people who didn't believe. Paul here is going through Thessalonica, and he's looking at the city and all of the people that they worshipped. And then he comes to Athens with Silas and Timothy. And then look what we find in verse 21. He finds the Athenians and the other people who thought themselves to be the intelligent ones of the day. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 18. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." Verse 18. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers," these are the Greek smarty pants, I guess you could say, for that day, "encountered him and said to him, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" That word is translated seed picker. "What does this seed picker have to say to us?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and" what? "The resurrection." So they stood up here and they looked down their nose onto Paul. "Oh, that little seed picker down there below us, down stooping on the ground, he doesn't know anything. This is foolishness. This resurrection that he's talking about. A foreign theory." Finally, there's one other group of people that we'll highlight in Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, Paul finds himself before Felix. And who was it that put him there? Who was it that accused him, saying, "He's preaching about the resurrection"? It was the Jews. The Jewish leaders of the day brought him before Felix to be tried and to be accused. And when he's before Felix, he says, "Because of the resurrection, I am being judged." Look at verse 21 of chapter 24. "Unless it is for the one statement which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged for you for this day." His fellow Jews said, "This is false doctrine. You shouldn't be preaching it." But the Apostle Paul, regardless of those three categories of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Epicureans, and the Stoics of the day, regardless of them, Paul says, "It is the dynamic power of his resurrection that caused me to change my life." Let me suggest to you this morning three things that Paul felt so strongly about in this resurrection of Christ. And they all come from one chapter written by Paul. Anybody know where that chapter in the Bible is found? It's also called the resurrection chapter by some. 1 Corinthians 15. Good job, Tad. Let's all turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we find that Paul sets the scene before us and is emphatically claiming that the resurrection holds three things. that we're going to go over. The confirmation of our faith, number one. Number two, the key to the salvation of our souls. And number three, a reason that we can believe in the transformation of our bodies. Confirmation of our faith, salvation of our souls, and the transformation of our bodies. All three of these are things that hinge upon up from the grave He arose. Number one, the confirmation of our faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Speaking to the Corinthians, he says, I preached the gospel. I preached the good news to you. You received it. Thank you. That's good. And you stand in it even better. And what's more, in verse 2, you are saved by that gospel, by that good news message, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, number 1, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel, all wrapped up into this verse here. Died, buried, arose. It's simple, isn't it? The Lord Himself proclaimed it back in the Old Testament. It was prophesied, and now it comes to fruition. That word is the one that keeps us and keeps us safe. The good news. Verses going on, 5 through 8. And that He was seen by Cephas and then the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present day, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, for by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The resurrection is proved. Paul lays the foundation here, and he wants to establish it clearly and say, I'm not the only one who has seen Him, and I want to tell you that this resurrection is real, and it is the power of Christ. And so he lays his case out there. And who are the six people that he uses to stand up as witnesses, like he's calling them up in a court trial? He says, first of all, I want to bring Cephas to the stand, Aramaic for Peter, because he saw Jesus, and then he says he was seen by the 12. And then he was seen by over 500. There's three. And then he was seen by who? By James. And then he was seen by all the apostles. And then finally, he was seen by me. And Paul, again, he puts himself last in the list. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because I did such terrible things before the resurrection. I was born out of due time, very humbling on Paul's part. Verses 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. What was he laboring doing? Preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection. I worked harder than anybody else because I had a lot of ground to make up for my former life. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached to you, and so they believed. So we preached the resurrection, so they believed the resurrection. Now, as we study these 11 verses, we know particularly there are six post-resurrection sightings. And three of them, the individuals are named by name. Who are they? Peter? James? And Paul. Peter, James, and Paul. And we're going to think about those three briefly because I want us to be envisioning the dynamic power that comes from His resurrection in the lives of these three men. And we have a lot of that documented very closely for us in the New Testament. Peter, look at verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. What does that take your mind back to? When did Jesus see Peter after his death?
When he was fishing.
Okay, even before then, we find that he sees him. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. And this is kind of an obscure place, but It's spelled out very plainly. Luke 24, I know you know the story about the two men who were on the road to Emmaus, the city that was 7 miles from Jerusalem, shortly after Jesus had died, and they found the tomb empty. And so they're on the road, they're hanging their head, they're sad, they're complaining and moaning. And it says here, verse 14, they talked together the things which happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they didn't know him. And they said to him, what kind of conversation is this you have with one another and walk and are sad? And then they go on to say, well, we thought the Messiah was going to come again after 3 days and we've not seen him. Where is he? He says, verse 25, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Shouldn't the Christ have suffered these things before he entered into his glory? And then he expounds from Moses to the prophets. He goes into their house. They have a Bible study. And they break bread. And their eyes are opened. And they know it's him. And what do? Look at what it says. Their eyes were opened and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32, they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures? So they arose that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to who? Simon Peter. How did they know that he had appeared to Simon Peter unless Jesus himself told them? He had already seen Peter in the beginning. We don't have it recorded in the scriptures when Jesus sees Peter after the resurrection. But it happened because these men said it did, and by holy inspiration, it's recorded for us. I want you to imagine the first meeting that Jesus had with Peter after his crucifixion. How do you think that went? Well, we know what the previous face-to-face encounter between Jesus and Peter was. It was based on denial and a look of betrayal between the two. Now it's something much different between Peter and the Lord himself. I can imagine the weeping and contrition of heart of Peter, because the last look was a look of betrayal. I bet they talked about forgiveness and the joy of starting over again and the hope that comes from a second chance. Now put yourself in that upper room where those two men from Emmaus had come running in to tell the 11, whom one of them was Peter, that they had seen him. They said, the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. What was the response in that upper room? Was Simon sitting with the others? Well, probably one of two things. Peter, why didn't you tell us? Or most likely the case was, I told you so, from Peter, the type AAA personality. I told you I saw him. I have been waiting for you guys to believe me. And now we've got two more men that have the proof of his resurrection. Can you imagine the ruckus going on in that room? We read here, in verse 36, now that as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. Calm down. I'm here. It's me. They were terrified and frightened, supposing that they had seen a spirit. Why are you troubled? Why do you have doubt in your hearts? Look at my hands and look at my feet. Now, if you turn a couple pages over to the book of Acts, we find that the apostles and disciples are in the upper room, tarrying and waiting there in Jerusalem until they're endued from on high by the power of the Spirit. And they're talking about what they need to do to replace Judas as an apostle. And who is it that steps up and takes the lead? It's Peter, because of his dynamic interaction with Jesus about the resurrection. And we go farther. Acts chapter 2, when the enemies of Jesus accuse the apostles of drunkenness, who is it that steps forth front and center and defends them? It's Simon Peter. And when the crowds needed to hear the first sermon on repentance and the resurrection, who's the one that gave it to them? It's Peter. Peter's name comes up 56 times in the book of Acts. 55 of those times are in the first 12 chapters. I think Jesus' name only comes up like 64 or 67 times in the entire book. 56 times Peter's name comes up. Do you think he was instrumental in getting the church started? Because he was motivated by the power, by the dynamite of the resurrection of Jesus. From one who denied to one who certified. The second individual mentioned by name in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find in verse 7. And who is that? James. Which James? We got a lot of James there in the Bible. Is it James the brother of John, or James the less, or James the brother of Jesus? What do you think? Well, by the time 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is written, James, the brother of John, was dead. He was beheaded by Herod Antipas. And most likely, it's not James the least. I think that this is James, the brother of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think that Jesus appears to his own brother James. We look back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where they're in that upper room and where they're waiting for the Spirit. The apostles continued with one another and the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and it says, with his brothers. Most likely, I believe, James was with there with them in the beginning of Acts. Then we find in Acts chapter 12 that Peter is released from prison, and immediately in verse 17, he says, if therefore God gave them, Acts chapter 12, verse 17. Peter's released from prison, and it says, but monitoring to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went on to another place. And then in Acts chapter 15, we find James again. This is when the Lord's church is in doctrinal turmoil. The Jewish leaders are saying the Gentile Christians need to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. Paul and Barnabas refute the idea. Peter spoke up and said, God didn't require that of the Gentiles back in the Old Testament. And another individual stands up in verse 13 of Acts 15. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take them of a people for his name. And with these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, rebuild its ruins, and set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. Know to God, from eternity are his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from these things polluted by idols. And he goes on. Here is James saying, I'm going to use Scripture and I'm going to use Old Testament to defend my position. Where was James all this time before? Was James always this passionate? Was he always this great of a pillar in the church? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul calls James one of the pillars of the church. But was he always a pillar in the church? What's the answer? Was he always a pillar in the church? No. Jesus said, my brothers didn't even believe me. When Christ was going out in the beginning of his journey, his brothers told him, well, why don't you just leave here and go to another place and see if you can have followers there. And Christ said, even my own family, my own brothers don't believe me. And now we have a change in James. He defends the truth. He uses Scripture. He's called a pillar in the church. What was it that changed in James' life? I submit to you, it was his interaction with Jesus after he had been resurrected. It was the power of the resurrection that changed James. Of course, the last one mentioned by name is who?
Paul.
Paul himself. He says, I also. We could spend an entire year thinking about the change in the life of the Apostle Paul. But suffice it to say, we could turn to Acts chapter 26. And I'll read just a few verses, verses 9 through 12. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Literally, the black stone, I threw it in and cast it against those men. And I punished them often. in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to the foreign cities. And then we find, Paul says that he had an encounter on the road to Damascus. The light came and it shone down. And who was it? Lord. It was the Jesus, his Lord. And then we find Ananias taking him and leading him back to his house. And he says, "Why are you tarrying, Paul? Arise and be baptized, calling, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he does so ever promptly. How could he go from persecutor to promoter so quickly? It was his interaction with Jesus on the road. It was Jerome who translated the Bible from its version into the Latin Vulgate. And it's Jerome who tells us that Nero is the one who ordered the execution of Peter. And tradition tells us that Peter requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't think that he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner of his Lord. An old Peter, a transformed Peter, and Peter at his death. It was Josephus, the Jewish historian, who tells us that James, the brother of Jesus, was illegally stoned by the Sanhedrin Council in 60 AD. And I think it's important to note the date of 60 AD. Galatians was written approximately 3 months before 60 AD by most sources. And the book of Galatians obliterates that Jewish tradition and says, we've got a new law that we're following here. And what do we find James doing? Standing up and defending that new law in front of the Sanhedrin Council. The people that didn't want to hear it, he went right in front of them and told them just how it was. He took a stand, and it says that they stoned him illegally. The Romans were supposed to be the ones in charge, but the Jewish leaders took up stones. Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that Emperor Nero sent two esquires to witness the execution of Paul. All three of these men now. They returned and reported that Paul was led outside of the city. He was given opportunity to pray. And then he yielded his own neck to the sword and was beheaded. From one who denied to one who certified, Paul. One who was unbelieving to one who was unbending, even to offer his neck. From the greatest persecutor to one of the greatest persecuted. Each of these three men went from life to death because of the change that was wrought in them by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. We need to be thinking about Jesus coming from the tomb as much as we think about Jesus being crucified on the cross. We observe the Lord's table every Lord's day, and we think about the crucifixion and the pain that he had to go through. But after that, we need to be thinking about the resurrection from the tomb and the power that comes because of that. Not only does it give us the confirmation of our faith, but it gives us the salvation of our souls. We've got a few minutes remaining. If you want to go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we've gone through the first 11 verses. I want to read verses 12 through 19 now. The first few verses we're talking about the confirmation of our faith in the gospel. The next few verses talk about the salvation of our souls. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is empty also. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If we don't have the resurrection of Christ, we have no faith, we have no forgiveness, and we have no future. The resurrection is the salvation of our souls. Years ago, there was an English actor who was known for his passion on the screen, and his name was MacReady. On one occasion, a preacher came to this actor, MacReady, and said to him, "Why is it that when you speak fiction, droves of people come to hear you and watch you on the silver screen. But when I preach the unsearchable truths of Christ, few have interest. MacReady responded to him very simply, and he said, "I speak fiction as though it were truth. You speak truth as though it were fiction." We need to put some passion into our faith. Believe with all of our heart that Jesus is the Son of God, and the only way that we can do that is to believe in the power of a resurrected Savior. For He has declared, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that He is the horizo. He is the power. He is on the horizon of our minds. He has been set on the horizon of our minds. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit by the resurrection of the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. You've got something to believe because Jesus vacated the tomb. You've got something to enjoy called hope, because He vacated the tomb. Finally, we come to the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about the confirmation of our faith. We talked about the salvation of our souls. And finally, number three, we're going to talk about the transformation of our bodies because of the resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" He talks about the different types of bodies that there are, and I want to pick up the story in verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body." Beginning in verse 42, where we just started here, Paul describes three things about the resurrected body that one day we will enjoy as Christians. And remember that that is based upon the resurrected, the fact that Jesus was resurrected Himself. Number one, it is the same body. Look at what it says. It is sown in dishonor. The body is sown in dishonor. It is raised. The body is raised. Which body? It's my body. My body is sown in dishonor, it is raised in honor. My body is sown in weakness, my body is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is. It's speaking of the same body. But it is a different body, isn't it? It is a different body altogether. It's different in its essence, from natural to spiritual. From the first Adam's body, which gave life, to the second Adam's body, Christ, which is a life-giving body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." How shall we be like Christ? What was Christ like in the resurrection? He appeared to these men. He said, "See my hands, flesh and blood." It's going to be different. Consider the body of Christ after His resurrection. I wish I knew more about that resurrected body. God must have wanted to leave some component of it unknown as a mystery to excite us about our glorified body that we're going to have. And we compare that to Philippians chapter 3, that He's going to transform our lowly or our natural body so that it may be conformed to His glorious body. I'm going to be like Jesus for all eternity. That is glorification. It will finally be the same body, it'll be a different body, it will be a better body. Paul said in verses 50 through 56, these are the last verses we'll read this morning. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." Not the blink of an eye, but just the twinkle of it. "At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, Where is your victory? This is how Paul answered their question about the dead being raised and with what body they would be coming with. Now, whether you believe that that body and the soul are separate or together in the end, it doesn't really matter too much. The end result is a glorified body made possible because of the powerful victory found in Christ's resurrection. Verse 57. I'll close this morning with a quote. It's an old quote talking about the death and the grave. It says, "There in the grave lies beauty moldering into dust, rotting into stench and loathsomeness. There lies the head that once wore a crown, but now is low and contemptible as the meanest beggar. There in the grave lie the mighty giants, the heroes and conquerors, the Samsons, the Alexanders, the Caesars of the world. There they lie, senseless and inactive, unable to drive off the worms that feed on their marrow and make houses in the sockets where their eyes once sparkled with life. There lie the wise and the learned, as rotten and helpless as the fool. There lie some that we once conversed with, some that were our friends, our companions, our fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters. It is on this resurrection day that the antiquated dead shall start into life from their ashy urns and funeral fires. Pyramids of granite and vaults of marble will be rent in twain and let the rising bodies come forth. Mummies will fling off the trappings of their centuries and pour from the vaulted chambers. Abbeys, grottos, cathedrals, and caverns will be vocal with life. Wanderers will shake off their winding sheets of sand and rise forth from the face of the desert. Human bones will break loose from the rocks and will mourn the evacuation of their caves. The old ocean will heave and swell and give up the dead in it. Indian maidens will leap from the dust of the streets and the houses overturned. Indian chiefs will be led forth to judgment. Abraham will shake off the dust of Mount Pelah and rise with Sarah by his side. David, the singer of Israel, will come forth singing the praises of God. Moses will come forth from his unmarked grave in the land of Moab. All will come. Patriarchs, prophets, Jews and Gentiles, Christians, heathens, bond and free, rich and poor, fathers, mothers, children, sisters, brothers, husbands, and wives will join in one great song. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Jesus came from the tomb so that one day we can too as well, unless he comes first. That will be, in the words of Jesus himself, a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto damnation. And it all depends upon how we have lived this life. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If there's anything that the congregation can do for you, let it be known as we stand and sing an invitation song.